If you have your Bibles, go with me to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. During the summer, we have been studying the parables of Jesus. They're the greatest stories ever told. And today, we're coming to one of the most famous parables that he ever told. Maybe the most famous parable is the parable of the prodigal son. But right behind it is the parable of the Good Samaritan. It's made an incredible impact even on our culture. When someone helps a stranger in need, they are called a Good Samaritan. In fact, there are even laws that if you pull over on the side of the road and you try to help someone and the situation goes south, you can't be sued. It's a Good Samaritan law. So this is a story our culture knows pretty well. Let me ask you a question. If I were to ask you to write in one sentence what the story of the Good Samaritan is about, what would you say? I think most of us would say it's about loving our neighbor as ourselves and showing mercy to those who are in need. And that would be a pretty good answer. You know, those values were incredibly important even in the first century. The Jewish people had the Old Testament. And one of the more important verses in the Old Testament is Micah 6:8. It says, "He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with the Lord thy God." So even in the Old Testament, God requires his people to love mercy. Let me ask you, are you a merciful person? There's some wife out there thinking, well, I married my husband, didn't I? There's some parents out there saying, my teens are still alive today. I must be pretty merciful. What is mercy? Well, according to one theologian, mercy is God's tender compassion toward us in our distress that causes him to act on our behalf and relieve our suffering at the time and in the manner which he knows will be best. So mercy is actually an attribute of God's character that causes him to see people in deep need and have compassion for those people. And it's not just an inward emotion. It drives him to action. He personally gets involved. He intervenes, and he does that at the best possible time, in the best possible place, in the best possible way for the person who is in need. Now, do you know the difference between God and us? We do mercy. God loves mercy. All of us are capable of mercy. All of us are capable of pitying someone and acting on their behalf. For instance, the name Al Capone is not a name that many of us would associate with mercy. But did you know that during the Great Depression, he opened up a soup kitchen in Chicago and fed 120,000 hungry people? We all have some capacity for pity. We all have some capacity for mercy. But let's be honest, we don't always show mercy. We don't show mercy to anyone. And many times when we do show mercy, it's for the complete wrong reasons. We are capable of doing mercy, but our Heavenly Father loves mercy. Amen. And this parable is actually about the distinction between those two things. Yes, it's a parable that tells us love your neighbor as yourself, be merciful to those in need. But it actually shows us that we don't regularly do those things. And it shows us where we can go to be transformed into the kinds of people that do those things. How can we be transformed from people who occasionally do mercy to people who love mercy? That's actually what the parable of the Good Samaritan is about. Let's look at the background. Look at verse 25. "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" This lawyer was an expert in the law of Moses. He knows the law inside and out, backwards and forwards. And he's come on this particular day to tempt Jesus, to test him, in the hopes that Jesus will answer his question, discredit himself, and disqualify himself as the Messiah. Even though he has the wrong motives for the question, it's actually a really good question, and it's the most important question anyone could ever ask. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus answers the question with a question of his own. Look at verse 26. "He said unto him, What is written in the law? How readest thou? And he answering said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy strength and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. And he said unto him, Thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live." And Jesus says, you're the expert in the law. What does the law say? And the man gives Jesus a really great answer to the question. In fact, in Matthew 22, when Jesus is asked what the greatest commandment in the law is, he gives the same answer. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. The second is likened to it, love your neighbor as yourself. Now, this was actually a common answer to this question in the time in which Jesus lives. All the rabbis were answering the question in this way. And they called this question, the answer of the two tables. You remember in Exodus 20, Moses receives the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai. He later comes down and he carries them in two tables of stone engraved with the finger of God himself. And on the first table were the first four commands, which basically say, love God first. Put God first in your life. Love him with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. The second table is all about our relationship with men. And that table basically says, love your neighbor as yourself. Treat your neighbor the way that you want to be treated. And you can sum up all 613 commandments in the Old Testament and those 10 commandments and really those two tables of the law. Now, the first command is to love God with an undivided affection. That you are to love him with all of you are, all that you are all the time. Every word, every thought, every desire, every action. Let me ask you, how are you doing at that today? The second command is, of course, to have an unselfish love for your neighbor. Love those around you the way you love yourself. Be at least as committed to their happiness as you are to your own. Be just as good to your neighbor as you are to you. And Jesus says to the man, you've answered the question right. Do this and live. And Jesus was saying two things. And if you don't understand this, you won't get what the parable is about. And you may have the wrong idea about eternal life. On the one hand, Jesus said, this is the kind of life we should be living. The law outlines a way of life that's pleasing to God. For instance, God is our creator. God's our sustainer. He's the giver of every good gift in our life. And it is only right that we would return that to him with all the love that we have in our heart. It's only right that as his creation, we would love our creator. The second command is similar. We all know that selfishness is toxic. We all know the worst way to live is to take care of yourself and not to take care of anybody else. We know we should be at least as committed to other people's happiness as we are our own. We should live that way. We should love the Lord our God, and we should love our neighbor as ourselves. But of course, Jesus is saying you should do that, but you don't do that. You don't live this way. You don't love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. You don't love your neighbor as yourself. You see, the law not only shows us what we should do, it shows us what we failed to do. And how miserably we failed in our own efforts to live a life that pleases the Lord. And if that's what it takes to inherit eternal life, answering the man's question, if that's what it really takes to inherit eternal life, we're all doomed. The law is the way of life, but it is not the way to life. And that's what Jesus is telling the man. So what should he have done? I mean, he's answered his own question. He knows what the law requires. At that moment, he ought to instantly recognize, I don't love God with all my heart, soul, strength, and mind. And you know what? I really don't love my neighbors as myself. And at that moment, he should have gotten down on his knees and appealed to God on the basis of mercy, not merit. He should have said, Lord, I've totally shattered your law just like Moses did. So be merciful to me, a sinner. That's not what the man did. Look at the next verse, verse 29. But he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, and who is my neighbor? This man is trying to justify himself, to save face in the eyes of Jesus and all these people. So he asked Jesus, okay, if this is what the law requires, if this is what I have to do to inherit eternal life, who then is my neighbor? Now, did you notice something? He completely disregarded the first command. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. He doesn't even ask Jesus about that one. Why? Well, maybe he's already figured out by now that it's impossible for him to do that in his own power, and he's given up on it. Maybe worse, he thinks he's doing it. And there's only one little complication standing between him and eternal life. And that's this complication of who he's supposed to love as he loves himself. And of course, by insinuation, who's excluded from that love. And so to answer that question, who is my neighbor? What kind of people do I have to love to earn eternal life? Jesus tells the story of the Good Samaritan. Look at verse 30, if you would. And Jesus answering said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance, there came down a certain priest that way. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise, a Levite, when he was at that place, came and looked at him and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion on him and went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence and gave them to the host and said unto him, take care of him. And whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. Well, the story begins with a fictional character who is on the road from Jerusalem to Jericho. Now, that's a very real road. And if you go from Jerusalem to Jericho, you will change elevation 17,000 feet in only 17 miles. You go from somewhere that's very high, Jerusalem, to Jericho, that's very low. As you can imagine, it was a rocky, steep road. The kind of road that had hairpin turns. The kind of places in those days when people traveled by foot, where it was a perfect hiding place for thieves and robbers to jump out from behind a rock and steal somebody blind. This particular road in this time was called the Way of Blood. It is most likely the Valley of the Shadow of Death that David writes about in the 23rd Psalm. So we're talking about a fictional story, but a very real road. We would say this is Lancaster and Beach Street. This is stop 6. So this man is traveling in this very dangerous part of town when all of a sudden these robbers jump out and they mug him. They strip him naked. They beat him within an inch of his life. They take everything that is of value and then they depart, leaving him on the road half dead. And they assume, of course, that he will die. And as Jesus tells the story, everybody is imagining this, and it's not a stretch. To find out that someone was mugged on the Way of Blood is like saying someone got mugged in Chicago. I mean, this kind of thing happens every day, right? This particular man was fortunate, however, because in the providence of God, a priest came by. Now, everyone listening to the story would have thought this priest is the hero of the story. Here is a man who knows the law inside and out, backwards and forwards. This is a religious man who knows that you're supposed to love your neighbor as yourself. I mean, the Old Testament law tells you that if someone's oxen is in a ditch, you have to go help the oxen out of the ditch. And if a priest knows he's got to help an oxen out of a ditch, then certainly he'll have compassion on a fellow Jew and on a human being. But the man passes by, he sees the man's need, and the Bible says that he passes by on the other side of the road. It's a strong word in the Greek. It means that he saw the need, he acknowledged the need, and he purposely decided, I'm going to go in the opposite direction. That's the last thing that the listeners of this story expected for Jesus to say. Here was a man who knew the requirements of the law better than anyone, and yet he passed by on the other side, proving, according to Jesus, that he does not love his neighbor as himself, and proving that he does not possess eternal life. And this priest leaves the man in the same condition the thieves left him in, half dead. A little time goes by, and now here comes a Levite. Providence has smiled again. Now, the Levite is not the priest. He's not the senior pastor. He's like a staff member. He's like a deacon in the temple. He also knows the law inside and out, backwards and forwards. He knows what the law commands, and he knows he ought to love his neighbor as himself. But what does he do? The same thing the priest did. He saw the man's need, he acknowledged it, and he purposely passed by on the other side of the road, leaving him on the road just like the thieves did, half dead. Then we meet a third character. And when Jesus introduces him as a Samaritan, the crowd would have immediately began to grumble. Their blood would have started boiling just at the mention of that word. Even the lawyer, the man he's telling this story to, You know this, the Samaritans and the Jews had history. When the Jews came back from their captivity from Babylon, the Samaritans persecuted them. Sanballat and Tobiah were Samaritans. The Jewish people saw the Samaritans as racial half-breeds, compromisers, people who had desecrated the Old Testament law. Now, they were worshiping in the wrong place and in all of the wrong ways. Even in our polarized, divided culture today, it is hard for us to imagine any two groups of people that hated each other any more than the Jews and the Samaritans did. They hated each other. So when Jesus says, along comes a Samaritan, in the mind of his listeners, they're already finishing the story. They think, I know what a Samaritan would do. If he saw a Jewish man lying on the road half dead, he would come up to the man, put his foot on the man's neck and finish the job. And if a Jewish man passed by, he might not finish the job, but he would pray for God to finish the job. And then he would say about the Samaritan, it serves him right. But what did the Samaritan do? The last thing anyone expected. He cared for the man. He showed mercy on the man. It was a shocking twist. This huge role reversal. The heroes in the story, the priest and the Levite, they're acting like the villains. They don't love their neighbor as themselves. The Samaritan, the man from the wrong race and the wrong religion and the wrong ethnicity, he cares for the man. And he's the hero of the story. Believe it or not, we actually learn what mercy looks like by looking at a Samaritan, the last thing they would have expected. Now, what does he teach us? Well, he teaches us a few things about mercy. And number one, mercy doesn't care about the who. Remember the question that prompted the parable. Who is my neighbor? Conventionally speaking, the Jews and the Samaritans were not neighbors in any way. Different ethnicity, different nationality, different religion, different customs. They're not neighbors at all. Not only are they not neighbors, but they're enemies in every sense. And yet here comes this Samaritan looking at his born enemy, and he has mercy on him. He loves him. So who is a neighbor? Anyone in need. Anyone in need. And a person of mercy doesn't care about the who. Can I just remind you today that we live in a world of urgent spiritual need? We see this man who's beaten and left dead, and it's a graphic picture of the needs we encounter in this fallen world. What that man is physically, every lost person around us is spiritually. You understand that, right? And the most important thing about a lost person is not where the lost person grew up, not how the lost person votes, not what language the lost person speaks, not how the lost person looks, not who the lost person sleeps with. The most important thing about a lost person is that he's lost. We are often like the priest and the Levite. We see people in their urgent need, and if they don't check enough boxes, we don't want to get involved. Who is it for you? A Republican or a Democrat? A Muslim or an atheist? A homosexual? An immigrant? A progressive like Mayor Mondami? Or a MAGA conservative like Charlie Kirk? Is your blood boiling yet? Mercy doesn't care about the who. Amen. It has compassion on an urgent need and acts in wise and generous ways to meet that need. Right. It doesn't care about the who. Secondly, mercy doesn't care about the when. Verse 33 says that the Samaritan was also on a journey. Like the priest and the Levite, he had a place from which he departed, a place he hoped to arrive, and an estimated time that he hoped to get there. He had somewhere to go, and he was busy getting there. That reminds me that urgent need rarely presents itself at a convenient time. It is not on that afternoon at work when you are playing solitaire on your phone that the coworker comes and wants to tell you about the brokenness in their life. It's when you're working on that last-minute project that has to be done at that particular moment. Urgent need rarely presents itself at a convenient time. Now remember, this parable is about possessing eternal life. When is the right time to meet someone's urgent spiritual need?
Anytime you're possessing eternal life, Jesus says. It doesn't care about the when. Maybe most importantly, mercy doesn't care about the how much. Isn't the most remarkable thing about this story the way that the Samaritan lavishly spends on this man who is his born enemy? Think about it. He gives his time. He takes the time to stop. The priest and the Levite just passed by. He takes the time to get down on his knees and dress the wounded man's wounds. He takes the time to put him on his donkey and take him into town, to get him checked into an inn, to make sure he gets a warm meal. He stays with this stranger all night long, changing his dressings, relieving his sufferings. Then the next day, he tells the innkeeper, you watch out for this guy. He's not ready to go yet, but I'm coming back to check on him. And until I get back, I'm leaving you all the money that you need to take care of him. Now, that's just not going the second mile to help a person in need. That's going the thousandth mile. Can you imagine investing that kind of time on a stranger? Not only does he give his time, he risks his safety. Now, Jesus could have told this story like it was in a galaxy far, far away. He tells this story deliberately and places it on a road that everyone knew was dangerous so that you would know it was dangerous for the Samaritan to get involved. Did you ever think about why the priest and Levite didn't stop? Maybe it's because the same thieves and robbers who had mugged the man were still hiding behind the rocks and they were scared that they too would be mugged and robbed. And yet here's this perfect stranger, a Samaritan no less, who gets down and actually risks his life to help a man in need. And of course, he spends his resources. And the Bible's clear about this. He uses his own wine to cleanse the man's wound like an antiseptic. He uses his own oil to ease the pain. The man does not have any clothes of his own. Jesus tells us he was stripped. And so the Samaritan uses his own clothes and rips them up in rags so that he might bind the man's wounds. Perhaps he reaches further into his traveling bag and pulls out another garment with which he can clothe the man when they get to the inn, or perhaps even gives him the shirt off of his own back. The man is in no condition to be going anywhere. So the Samaritan gets off his beast and puts his sworn enemy on his beast and walks beside him the rest of the way. He pays the expense for the room, pays the expense for the meal, and besides all that, leaves some money with the innkeeper so that when he gets back, he can make sure every need is met. The point is, here is a man who is willing to spend whatever it costs to help a person in need. And he does so without a promise of repayment. He does so without the man even saying thank you. Perhaps he was not even capable to say it. Folks, what does it mean to really love our neighbors as ourselves? It means that we are willing to spend whatever it costs to love someone without any promise that investment will ever pay off or even a promise that that person will say thank you. Now, why does he do it? Well, here's the most amazing part of this. The priest and the Levite see this man and they feel nothing. The Samaritan sees the man in his need, and what does he feel? Compassion. He genuinely cares for this man. Verse 34 says he takes care of him. He took the time at that moment to see a man's pain, to feel that pain in his heart, and then personally do something about it. He is a caring, loving, compassionate person. And if he wasn't, he would have never stopped. Now, let me ask you, let's make it personal. Have you ever done something like this for someone else? Have you ever done something like this? Made tremendous sacrifices to take care of people? Let me tell you, you've done it at least one time. The answer is yes. You've cared for yourself like this, haven't you? Yeah, you love yourself like this. If you were sick, you'd spend whatever money you had to spend to get well, huh? If you were wounded, you'd take whatever time, take whatever risk it took to get you to a place where you could get better. When it comes to ourselves, we'll spend no matter what the cost is. We'll invest as much time as needs to be invested. So that tells me that the real issue here is not that we don't have the resources. It's not that we don't have the time. The real issue is that we don't have the compassion. We don't have the love. The same love for others that we have for ourselves. It's just not there. So listen, we need more than a morality tale about being nice to people in need. And Jesus knows that. What do we need? We need a new heart. A heart that has compassion. A heart that loves mercy. And that's what Jesus says to the man in the conclusion. Look at verse 36. He says, "Which now of these three thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves?" And he said, "He that showed mercy on him." Then said Jesus unto him, "Go and do thou likewise." Now, folks, remember the original question. Who is my neighbor? The man answers and says, well, the man was a neighbor who showed mercy. Even now, he can't even bring himself to say the Samaritan. Only the man who showed mercy. And Jesus said, go and do likewise. You want eternal life? Live like the Samaritan did. You think you can earn eternal life by loving God with all your heart and loving your neighbor as yourself? Then you have to be at least as generous as he was. Jesus completely changes the question from what kind of a person is my neighbor to what kind of person am I? He changes the question. So here's what he's saying, and you can't miss this or you don't get the parable. If we're trying to keep the law to inherit eternal life, we have to live this way all the time. And Jesus' point is none of us do. And many of us don't even treat our friends like this, much less our enemies. Of course we don't love God the way we should, but we don't even love each other the way that we should. If this is what God demands we do even for our enemies, then who could ever live up to these demands? Who could ever earn eternal life? Here is a smug, self-righteous man trying to use the law to justify himself and to trip up the Son of God. And Jesus takes that very law, he turns the table on him, and he says, you're the one who's tripped up. And you'll never be justified that way. The law is the way of life, but it's not the way to life. This story not only shows us, yes, be kind to people, yes, be merciful to people, but it shows us we don't really live that way. And because we don't, we're in big trouble. Now listen to what Paul says in Romans chapter 8. He writes, "For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Amen. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." The law is the way of life. It is not the way to life. Christ is the way to life. Amen. And when we come to him and we're transformed by him and we receive a new heart and a new nature, he turns us into the kind of people that can fulfill what this parable is all about, but not until. Now that is clear when you consider who is who in the parable. The key to the parable is where the lawyer has been placed in the story. He's the one who asked the question. If Jesus had placed the lawyer as the hero, the one who rescued, and put the Samaritan on the ground, wounded and beaten, then this parable would have just been another morality tale that says, you know what? You need to reach across racial lines. You need to reach across ethnic and religious lines. And you need to love everybody. That's actually not the point of the parable, though we should do that. Jesus puts the Jewish man on the ground and the Samaritan man in the saddle. And he forces the Jewish man to think, what if you were on the ground? And what if your enemy was in the saddle? And what if you had an experience of shocking, radical mercy from someone that you never expected to give it to you, from someone who owed you nothing? Only if that had happened to you would you begin to look at people around you in need differently. Only if you recognize you're the wounded man can you have some compassion on other wounded people. You look at people who are in poverty. You look at people who are facing terrible circumstances. You look at people who are lost. And there is a self-righteousness in us that says they're getting what they deserve. They did it to themselves. But when you recognize that you're no different than they were and someone had mercy on you, it changes the way you look at people. It transforms you. Jesus does not give the lawyer another law. He doesn't give him another rule. He gives him a drastically different motivation. And what is it?
is the gospel. Who is the Good Samaritan? Think with me. Jesus came into our world. He walked onto our road. He saw us in urgent need from heaven and came to where we were because He had compassion on us. The word compassion used in this passage is the word most often used to describe the emotional life of Jesus than any other word in the New Testament. He's a compassionate, merciful Savior. When Jesus saw us on the road, wounded and robbed by sin and Satan, He did not pass by on the other side. He came to where we were. And He knew that if He stooped down to help us, it wouldn't just risk His life. It would cost His life. But He did it anyway. For Jesus to get down where we were so He could lift us where He was cost Him everything, and He paid it. And if you see Him as your Good Samaritan, it'll change you forever. Amen. Where do you see yourself in this story? We are certainly not the Good Samaritan. We certainly don't care for our enemies like this. The only rational thing to do is to put ourselves in the place of the wounded man. And only as you see Jesus as your true neighbor, who rescued you when you were hopeless, will you ever be a true neighbor to someone else. We'll never love others as a response to law. If the law would have worked, it would have worked by now. It's the wrong motivation. I'm loving you just to earn something, maybe even eternal life. We can only really love others in response to the love of God for us. Amen. Here's what Jesus is saying. Only when we come to Him as broken, hopeless, helpless sinners and let Him come into His life and wash us with His blood and have mercy on us and heal us and put us back together, only then will we have the capacity to love others. We won't just do mercy, we'll love mercy, because for us, mercy has a capital M. Mercy has a name, and it's Jesus. This is not some concept in abstract. This is something I have experienced at the neediest moment of my life. And when you believe it, it gives you a new heart. Amen. Several years ago, I met a couple who lived out what it means to love mercy. Their names are Arvin and Ruth. They live in the Philippines. Ruth is the daughter of a well-known pastor in the Philippines. He has what we would consider to be a megachurch. During her college years, she came over to America and graduated top of her class at a great school. She's earned a couple of graduate degrees. She is brilliant. She married Arvin, another Filipino, and he is a preacher. And he is a very charismatic, gifted person. Could be pastoring any church in that country. The kind of people, a person, excuse me, that you're just drawn to. When you hear him preach, when you spend time with him, he has just this magnetic personality. Instead of stepping up into some well-known large church in the Philippines, when Arvin and Ruth were in their 20s and 30s, they decided, you know what we're going to do? We're going to plant a church in the worst possible place. And so they planted a church in Metro Manila in a neighborhood called Piatas. And Piatas is the dump of Metro Manila. And people live there. Can you imagine people living in our landfills? They live there. They make their homes such as they are with the garbage from the dump. They make their meals such as they are with what other people threw away. They are so poor, in fact, that they rip open the garbage sacks, empty their contents, and the ladies wash the plastic garbage sacks and resell them. When Arvin goes door to door, there's no door to knock on. So he just goes from shack to shack visiting people in the dump. Every Saturday, they have a feeding ministry. And they take these huge 10-gallon drums filled with this white, brothy soup. I'll never forget it for the rest of my life. Well, we take that out there, and everyone knows they're coming. It's Saturday, after all. They've been doing this for decades. And here waddles up a young boy, maybe 10 years old, who has shoes on his kneecaps where his legs ought to be. He lost his legs because of infection. Along comes another little girl, covered with sores from head to toe, malnourished and disfigured. And I was just overwhelmed, so I said to Ruth, "Is the girl sick? What's wrong with her?" And she looked at me in a deadpan way and said, "She lives in a dump. That's what's wrong with her."
Arvin and Ruth could have gone anywhere in the Philippines or the world they wanted to go. They decided to plant a church among the poorest possible people. Ruth has started a Christian school in an orphanage that has rescued hundreds of kids from poverty and death. And even more important, in that poor place, thousands and thousands of people have come to Jesus. What motivates someone to give up a life of luxury and ease and live among people who live in a dump? I asked Arvin that question, and here's what he said. He said, as bad as their condition is in our eyes, mine was even worse in God's eyes. And he saved me and loved me. How could I do less for others? You see, that was a lot more than pity. It was a brand new heart that had been transformed radically by the mercy of God. Let me ask you a question. Have you experienced the mercy of God? Do you see yourself as that wounded man robbed by sin and Satan, absolutely hopeless and helpless, but one day the true and better Samaritan came by and took pity on your soul and did for you what no one else could ever do for you? If you're saved, that's your story, and praise God for it. Amen. Have you experienced the radical mercy of God? Then you must extend the radical mercy of God. Folks, we live here in Dallas, Fort Worth, a pretty affluent area, but there are needs all around us. By all means, go meet some of that needs. Do something. But the greatest need around us is, of course, lostness. And you don't have to go to the Philippines for that. That's everywhere. I read a survey from Barna that broke my heart. 2025 Barna study says that 64% of self-professed Christians have never led anyone to faith in Christ. Now, that didn't surprise me as a pastor, but it is heartbreaking. Here's the thing that really brought me sorrow. Only 19% of self-professing Christians feel a responsibility to lead someone else to saving faith in Christ. So here's my question. How can we, as people who claim to be radically rescued by the mercy of God, think that we are not responsible to extend that same mercy to others? And if that's how we're living, you know who we are in the story? The priest and the Levite. So what are we going to do? You young people, I'm sorry, you're going back to school. It's coming. And you're going to get to lunch that first week. And in the lunchroom, you're going to see some outcasts. Some people who eat lunch alone. They're not popular. No one cares about them. People make fun of them. Probably because they have problems. And in many cases, their great problem is that they don't know Jesus as their Lord and Savior. And as you walk through the lunchroom, what are you going to do? See someone in urgent spiritual need and pass by on the other side of the lunchroom to get to the table where all the popular kids are sitting? Or are you going to recognize, I was once more outcast than any person in this cafeteria, and Jesus himself came to my table and treated me like I was the most important person that he knew. And if he's done that for me, I must do that for someone else. You adults, all the people in your friend group, all of your coworkers, they have issues. Marriage problems and mental health problems, addiction problems. You do understand that many times those are only symptoms of a much greater problem. Sin and Satan found them on the road somewhere and stripped them and beat them and wounded them and have left them for dead. And you were just like that until the true and better Samaritan came by where you were. What are you going to do? Pass by on the other side and avoid messy people? No. This parable teaches that we cannot, as Christians, build barriers that keep out lostness. When we see lostness, we have to rush to it with the gospel. Or maybe we prove we've never even believed the gospel at all.
If you are a Christian, you have a brand new heart. A heart that ought to love mercy. Because for you, mercy has a capital M. For you, mercy has a name. So what are we going to do, church? In a world of urgent spiritual need, will we love our neighbor as ourselves? Will we be people that love mercy? Join me in prayer if you would. Our Father in heaven, I thank you for this parable. Beautiful, well-known, sometimes misunderstood. I was that wounded man, that beaten man, that man left dead on the road of life. Your son came looking for me and had compassion on me and healed me. And he wants me to extend that same compassion to other hurting people in this world. Forgive us for not seeing people the way you see them. Forgive us for thinking that because we put a couple of dollars in the offering plate, we don't have to get involved. And help us to be people who love mercy. With every head bowed and every eye closed, let me ask you today, have you ever been saved by the radical mercy of Jesus Christ? No matter who you are or where you are in life, in this very service, he's coming to where you are and wants to pour love and grace and mercy into your life like you would never believe, to heal you in ways that you never thought possible, to give you eternal life. He's a wonderful Savior. And if you don't know him today, you ought to come to know him right now. Is there anyone here who would say, I'm not sure I have a personal relationship with Jesus? I'm not sure I've ever trusted him as my Lord and my Savior, trusting him and him alone for the forgiveness of my sins and eternal life. Pastor, would you please pray for me? If that's you, would you lift your hand with mine today? God bless you. Hold it up. I'm scanning the room. Pastor, I'm not sure I've ever trusted Jesus as my Lord and Savior. If he's rescued all the people in this room, I'd like for him to rescue me too. If you raise your hand here in just a moment, we're going to have a time of invitation. We'll all stand. And we want to invite you, friend, to leave your seat and come to Jesus just the way you are. There are workers across the front who will show you straight from the Bible how Jesus can save you and forgive you and give you eternal life. You don't have to do a thing. He's done it all. All you have to do is trust him today. And if you've never done that, step out here in just a moment and let us show you from God's word how you can. It'll be the greatest day of your life. Christians, let me ask you, how do you respond to the needs around you? Let's be honest. Often we respond with smugness, superiority, self-righteousness. Well, they're getting what's coming to them. Oh, what about mercy, friend? Only Jesus can give you a heart that loves mercy. Now, I want to be very specific with this question, so I'm going to give you a moment to think about it. How many of you would say, I'm thinking of a person or a group of people that really need the mercy of God? They need the gospel. They need compassion. They need someone to show the love of Christ to them. Maybe a lost coworker. Maybe that lonely kid at the lunch table at school. Maybe a family member who's wandered far from God. Maybe today it's a mission field with no missionary. Maybe it's the people at the food pantry or in the Bridge to Recovery. Pastor, as you're preaching today about the mercy of God, I recognize I've received such lavish mercy. And so many people need what I have. And I'm thinking today about a person or a group of people specifically. And I feel compassion for them. And I'm going to get involved in some tangible way to make sure those people know God loves them. If that's you today and God has specifically spoken to you, would you just lift your hand in testimony? There's some person, some group of people,
They need the mercy of God, and I want to get it to them. I'm going to get involved. I care. I want to love mercy. And if you can't think of anyone, just get outside these four walls today and open your eyes. Take a drive down Lancaster Street. Show up at the food pantry tomorrow. There's so much need. Father, you've left us in this world to love mercy. Help us as a church to do it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.